And as we're jumping in this morning, I feel like I'm introducing yet another king that starts so well and ends so bad. It's kind of the theme of these kings in the text. And it's unfortunate because I have learned to appreciate Solomon's writings throughout the years of my life. In fact, I work through Ecclesiastes and Proverbs probably about once a year, and I always benefit from doing so. It's helpful for my own life. And while I love Proverbs and envy the wisdom in it, the man who most likely wrote the bulk of these books, I find something almost terrifying about his life. Whenever I consider Solomon, I am faced with the question of how a man of such great wisdom and discernment could end his life so far from the Lord, so off. I mean, it's just a big question mark on how he did that. In fact, before I introduce you to where we're at in the story of the kings this morning, let me give you an illustration that shows us the reason why I think Solomon ends so poorly. And it all starts with one of these. Do you know you have one of these in your house right now, whether you know it or not? The amazing thing, this is an air filter, for those of you who are the uneducated type. This goes in your furnace if you have forced air ducts in your house. And inside there, this works as a filter for all the air that's moving throughout your house. And the cool part is this thing looks like this when you start it. You are supposed to change this every 3 to 6 months. Did you know that? How many of you actually change these every 3 to 6 months? There are a few. I'm impressed. You're like grade A, smarter than the rest of us. Some of us, not mentioning names, but Darren, doesn't always change these on time. I even got an app on my phone to remind me, which I realized last week didn't do a good job of reminding me because it's been 9 months since I changed mine. And this is what it looked like this last week. Pulled this thing out. I'm like, man, I don't even want to touch this, let alone bring this in. There is literally a bug in this thing right now. And this thing is so gross as I look at this thing. Now, the reason I bring this up is because this thing is in the furnace to filter our air, to do its job. It's in the place it's supposed to be. It's doing its thing it's supposed to do. And what's really interesting about a filter like this is when you put it in the furnace, you hope that it actually is accomplishing the plan of what it's made to do. And it does the job of this. I'm surprised even air continued to flow through this one in my house, but it did, and I was lucky enough to change it last week. But when we think of Solomon, I want you to have this image in your mind. Why, you ask? Because Solomon was a man who was doing what God had asked him to do in the place that he was called to be and actually fulfilling the purposes of God in his life. But in his environment where he was so contaminated by the things around him that it actually ended his life very poorly. Just like this filter. In the sense, we need a cleaning every now and then, just like Solomon probably did. But unfortunately, he never did that. And he ended up a bit like this instead of like that. And as I think of the life of Solomon, we think that here he is, a man of great wisdom, of great compellingness to the world around him, and yet he was so dirty by the end of the time of 1 Kings chapter 11. As we end 2 Samuel and turn to 1 Kings, an interesting thing happens in the text of the Bible, which kind of sets us up for the life of Solomon. I don't know if you know this, but most of the books so far in the Bible, from Genesis to 1 Kings, have ended in the death of a main character, especially if it's a narrative. It ends with some sort of death and some sort of new beginning. Now, if you don't believe me, think about this. Genesis ends with the death of Jacob, does it not? Deuteronomy ends with the death of Moses. Joshua ends with the death of Joshua. 1 Samuel ends with the death of Saul. Narratives end in deathbeds typically, but remarkably, 2 Samuel does not end in a deathbed. In fact, 1 Kings starts in a deathbed. The end of 2 Samuel ends with David broken in sin and crisis upon crisis, the Lord's judgment upon him, and yet still being faithful to his covenant when Solomon rolls on the scene. But what I think is really interesting and narratively purposeful about this is it's foreshadowing for what we're going to see in 1 Kings. Like, it's not new beginning anymore, it's actually death is what's happening. It doesn't start with this fresh hope of good things happening. It starts with the death of the king, King David, who was the one who was supposed to be the fulfillment of all the hopes and dreams of Israel. And when it starts out with his death, you suddenly realize, oh, this has turned a weird corner. Things are not going so well. But interestingly, Solomon shows up on the scene all the way back in 2 Samuel. We learn his story in chapter 12 in verses 24 and 25 when he rolls onto the scene in a very interesting way as well. In fact, the Bible tells us this: David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went into her and lay with her. She bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him and sent a message by Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. So God makes this inexplicable choice when he decided Solomon should be the next king. Solomon was David's child by Bathsheba, who we looked at last week, a woman David should have never even come near or been involved with, a man whose husband he murdered, and then a child is born, Solomon, who becomes the next king of Israel. Of all of David's family, you might ask, why Solomon? And I don't have the answer to that question. Only God knows that answer. But I find it fascinating that Nathan is used by God to send word of his love to Solomon. Nathan is the same prophet who had rebuked David in his adultery of Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. And in this way, Solomon's birth becomes this picture of the wild grace of God. Even in the midst of brokenness and sin, there is still great love because the Lord loves Solomon and has a plan for his life. And he did this with David and David's story with Bathsheba. And friends, I believe even to this day, he can do that in our lives as well. He can take things that are entirely broken, entirely completely messed up, and he can still redeem things in our lives. And that's the good hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But we learn here that Solomon ascends the throne of his father David, not by his own ambition, but by the plan of God. And as we begin 1 Kings, David is about to die. He knows that there is about to be a civil war, or could be a civil war, over his succession. So he tells Zadok the priest and Nathan, this prophet, to take Solomon to Mount Zion, where they anoint him as the next king. The historian Josephus tells us that Solomon was 15 years old at the coronation of becoming king. Other commentators claim he was about 25 years old. The point is this: he was a young man when he begins his reign. Starts with so much promise, loved by the Lord, a young man fulfilling the promises of God, and he starts off pretty well, friends. Do you know the first thing he does after he becomes king is he goes to Gibeon and worships the Lord? It's this great moment that we see. Even 1 Kings 3, which if you're at, you can read with me in verses 3 through 5. I'll have the words on the screen too, but it says this: Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father. Only he sacrificed and made offerings at the high places. And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon used to offer 1,000 burnt offerings on the altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask what I shall give to you." In this moment, with the exception of a little comment about only he sacrificed, which kind of foreshadows weird things about to happen. Is that right? Is he supposed to do that? What's happening there? Don't you see his great start? Loves the Lord. The Lord loves him. He meets with the Lord in this place right as he's becoming king. God shows up in his life and says, "Ask me whatever you want in life." And famously, most of us in here, if we have read the Bible before, know what Solomon asks for. He says in 1 Kings 3:9, "Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil, for who is able to govern this great people?" Here's Solomon's praying with humility, saying to the Lord, "I need an understanding mind to govern this people. I'm not old enough to do this. I haven't had enough life experience to do this. You love me, Lord. I love you. Let's set this up in a great way." And so he asks for what the Bible says, an understanding mind. Or more literally, in the Hebrew, it says a listening heart. The only reason I bring that up for you is because the word listening here is the word shema. You may have heard of this verb before because it's connected to obedience, and it's connected to Deuteronomy 6:4. Shema Israel, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your soul and with all your might. And these words I command you today shall be on your heart. I bring this up because I think this coronation harkens back to the days of Israel's history of saying, like, the king, the people are supposed to listen to the Lord. And here Solomon starts off with that listening heart to want to obey God. And we see that even in the narrative of 1 Kings. So he asks for wisdom. "Lord, give me wisdom. Help me govern your people." God, in his grace, grants his request. The king becomes what God had promised, the wisest man who ever lived. This gift that he had of wisdom went beyond anything that Solomon could ever done on his own. He must have had some intellectual ability on his own, which must have been exceptional in some ways, but God even gave him more than that. He endowed him with spiritual insights that can only come from God. And the king uses this heart to wisely counsel and govern the great people of God. From 1 Kings 3:16 onward, then we get the story of Solomon, sort of in two parts in some ways. Part one, leading up to about chapter 10, is good, mostly. There's some foreshadowing of some unique things in Solomon's life, which I'll point out more as we go into the sermon here. But in part two, we learn some key lessons because things turn sideways in Solomon's life. Why? He was doing what he was supposed to do in the place he was supposed to be, but he was becoming contaminated by the world around him. He was experiencing the pull of the world. He was experiencing things in life that actually caused his eyes to be brought off the Lord. Even though he was doing what he was supposed to do and he was set up so well in his life, he experienced in that place that there are distractions from his faith, distractions of loving the Lord his God, and ended up living and dying very in a poor state before the Lord. What's interesting is even though Solomon had this personal relationship with God, we see it shine really well in the beginning of these chapters, but towards the end, it suddenly goes off. Let's look at these two parts briefly. I'm only going to spend a few minutes on the first part here, and then we'll spend more on the second part. But think about part one as kind of the wise ruling years of Solomon. And we see this all throughout 1 Kings, especially chapters 3 through 10. We see, as I just mentioned, that he has this personal relationship with God. Even when Solomon prays, there's some intensity and passion behind it. He expresses his heart and his affection for God in his prayers. In 1 Kings 3:6, it says, Solomon speaking to the Lord, he says, "You have shown great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness and in righteousness and in uprightness of heart toward you. And you have kept for him this great and steadfast love and have given him a son to sit on his throne this day." This moment when Solomon is brought before the Lord, he's expressing his own gratitude for the Lord. "I've seen all the things you've done, Lord. I'm so grateful for you. I'm so thankful for you. You've been faithful to my father, and now you're being faithful to me as well." In some ways, this is a good model for our own prayer lives. But Solomon's beginning ruling years were not only filled with affection towards God and love for him and an expressed love from God to him as well, but they're also filled with wisdom. Is the funny thing we see about Solomon's life. A classic example there is in chapter 3, the very thing we see on Solomon's illustration of him holding up the baby. That is a classic example of Solomon's wisdom, where one day two prostitutes came to Solomon. One of them explained that she and the other woman lived in the same house and each had a baby at the exact same time. One night, one of them in their sleep rolled over and smothered the child to its death. The woman is naturally devastated and takes her sorrow, and in that sorrow does a very unwise and unkind thing. She takes the dead child and places it with the other woman whose child is alive and takes that woman's child as her own. The next morning when this woman woke up, she noticed that her baby was dead, but also recognized that that was not her baby. And so told the other woman, "Look, this is not my baby, you've stolen my baby." And she says, "No, this is my baby." So they bring the case to Solomon. And in that way, the king demanded that a sword be brought out for the ruling of this. And then he gives this order in 1 Kings 3:25 to cut the child in half, the living child, and give one half to one and one half to the other. You might think that's really strange, but the woman who is appalled that her son was about to be killed says, "Don't kill my baby, rather give it to the other woman." But the other woman whose child it was not says, "Hey, I don't care. You can cut him in half. We'll both take him, and that's the way it'll be in this moment." Solomon listened to this exchange and then gives his ruling. He says in 1 Kings 3:27, "Give the living baby to the first woman. Do not kill him, for she is the mother." And in this way, rather than seeing that Solomon was not wise or anything like that, he was able to rule wisely. And this is a picture of his wisdom in the beginning of 1 Kings. Solomon's simple but direct ploy revealed who was telling the truth in this story, and it showed the great wisdom that he had in leading his people. This guy was genius. He was compelling. There is story upon story of his life, of the things that he did in wisdom. Israel reaches the zenith of its power and peace and prosperity during the 40 years of Solomon's reign, which was set up, honestly, really well by King David before him. But Solomon opened up new trade routes and resulted in spices and perfumes and ointments and clothes from all over the world to be brought into Israel, and they were now available to the people of Israel and the people of Judah. And we find that people came from all over to see what was happening in Israel. In fact, in 1 Kings 4:20 and 21, it says, "Judah and Israel were as many as the sand on the sea. They ate and drank, and they were happy." Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all of the days of his life. Here's Solomon, wise, politically savvy, a man of action, one that we look to and say, that guy has it all together. And we also know that in the early days of his reign, he was the one who was to build the temple of the Lord. Solomon even said this in 1 Kings 5, 3 through 5, where he recognizes that his calling by God is to build a house for the Lord and a house for the Ark of the Covenant. And he says this, and he says, you know that David, my father, could not build a house for the name of our Lord because of the warfare with which his enemies surrounded him. And the Lord put them under the soles of his feet. But now the Lord, my God, has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor misfortune. And so I intend to build a house for the name of the Lord, my God. As the Lord has said to David, my father, your son, whom I will set on your throne in your place, shall build a house for my name. And then we find out in chapters 6 through 9 that Solomon builds a temple. He also in that time builds his own palace, dedicates these places to the Lord, and brings the Ark of the Covenant back into the temple as well. The Lord appears to him in chapter 9 and reminds him to walk in the statutes and covenants that he had given to David his father. And then we find that here in this moment, all seems to be well with Solomon and the kingdom. It took 7 years of Solomon's life to build the temple, in fact. It was completed by 120,000 men who worked month-long shifts to get the job done. It was ornate, but interestingly enough, the temple was not as big as you might think it was. It was 124 feet long by 56 feet wide and 53 feet high, about 7,000 square feet if you're into building. Just to give you a picture of it, this room that we're sitting in right here is about 4,000 square feet. So think about twice the size of this for this ornate temple. It was richly decorated, and Jews from all over the place came, from every part of the kingdom, to see this amazing place. They were amazed as they passed under the gold-lined portico. They saw the hand basins, the candlesticks. They got to hear of the winged cherubim that guarded the ark that were all covered with gold. Some stuff was decorated with precious stones and metals. The ceilings, the doorposts, the doors were all made of carved cedar and olive wood. And the wood and the floor was paved with cypress wood as well. And since Solomon was this brilliant administrator, project manager, artist, and scholar, he used his gifts that God had given to him to build beautiful things. I just told you a second ago that he'd built his palace during this time as well. His other projects that the Bible describes is that he built other houses, reservoirs, gardens, parks, orchards, and vineyards that were so amazing that people from all over the world came to see these things. All right? It took 20 years to do all of this, 7 of which was to build the temple. And it is an amazing feat what Solomon did in this. I paint you this picture to you recognize what Solomon had done in his life. And God had given him wisdom to do all of these amazing things. And these are outlined in your chapters of the Bible, in chapters 3 through 9 in 1 Kings there. And you can see what Solomon had done. And these wise ruling years of Solomon, you hope, would continue. You hope this would be the future, the fate of Israel, if you would. But unfortunately, it isn't, because that's part one. But part two turns out to the compromising years of Solomon. Solomon was this man with extraordinary gifts who did not use them wisely and ended very badly. Do you remember, friends, what God wanted of his kings in Deuteronomy chapter 17? I just told you all the amazing things that Solomon had done. These ornate things that he built, all this stuff that he'd done, that he can actually stand before the Lord and say, look what I did for you, God. I did all of these things. Yet Deuteronomy 17 is really interesting because it outlines what God actually wants his kings to do. And it's really helpful for us to put it in the grid of Solomon's life. And it's helpful for us as we evaluate our own lives as well. See, in Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 through 17, we have outlined in the scripture what God requires of his king and what God wants for his kings to do. Says this, when you come to the land that the Lord your God has given you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you may indeed set up a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother, only he must not acquire many horses for himself, or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest he turn his heart away, nor should he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. I just told you all the things that Solomon did. What are the things that Solomon are not supposed to do? Outlined in Deuteronomy 17. Do you know what Solomon did? all of them too. All of them too. As much as Solomon loved the Lord, there were ominous warning signs in his life that Solomon's love was not wholehearted before the Lord. There's a traditional view out there that some people have that 1 Kings, that in Solomon's life, he was faithful all the way through his life until the very end of his life, which I don't know if that's quite correct, because you see a little foreshadowing in his life as you read the text, a very plain reading of it, to see that Solomon was distracted at various times in his own endeavors and the things that he had done. And you see what happens in his life is I think he slowly starts to drift away from the Lord, even though he was in the place that he was supposed to be, even though he was doing the thing he was supposed to do, he was in the end defiled, much like the thing I've been holding up a couple times today, much like this. Deuteronomy 17 warns the kings about horses, many wives, and excessive silver and gold. Let me fill in these blanks for you for Solomon's life. And I want to take them one at a time because I think they have some contemporary significance as well. I mean, think about this. Let's start with the many wives, out of order. Let's think about the many wives things for just a second. You laugh because you know a bit of Solomon's story, right? The first warning sign in chapter 3 of 1 Kings is Solomon's choice of a life partner. I didn't read it yet, but if you go back to the beginning of chapter 3, in verse 1, it says, Solomon made a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. This marriage was problematic on several ways. Since we have no reason to think that Pharaoh's daughter had faith in the God of Israel, we can only conclude that Solomon did not share a similar belief in God with his wife. Not only that, where is she from? Where is he not supposed to go? Egypt. Like, don't acquire horses. Let's just fill in the blanks. Don't acquire wives from there either, all right? Don't go back to Egypt. There's a warning throughout Scripture. Don't go back to Egypt. Don't be idiots, Israelites. Don't go back to slavery and the broken cisterns of your life in Egypt. Don't go there. And Solomon's first choice of a wife is to find Pharaoh's daughter. Now, maybe it was a really good political move, maybe in some ways. Maybe in some ways he's thinking, man, I'll be a great politician if I compromise this one value for the sake of having an alliance with Egypt, because they're a power and they might come and try to take. Maybe it made complete sense to Solomon in his own mind, but in that very moment, wasn't he drifting? In that very moment, wasn't he choosing something that God had explicitly said in his word not to do? This was so problematic for Solomon and for Solomon's life. Did you know, for contemporary significance today, that the Bible warns of a marriage between a believer and an unbeliever? Now, this is sticky ground, I get it, because I know there's probably people in here that are married to unbelievers. And I'm not here to judge you. In fact, the Bible gives you some specific instructions on how you are to live as well, which is hopeful and gospel-centered as well, if you are a person who's married to an unbeliever. But I think it's contemporary significance as well for those of you who are in the dating mode of your life. Like, if you're in a part where you're saying, man, I want to get married to someone, you may be dating the best guy, the best girl in the world, but if they don't know and love Jesus, and you do, you are setting yourself up to go to Egypt, is what you're doing. You're setting yourself up for probably some very strong difficulties in your life. My wife and I have done premarital counseling for many couples in our lives, and we've loved this experience. And one of the things we always focus on, usually towards the beginning, is to find out if they're spiritually on the same path or not. Because we warn people, listen, if you don't do this, this is the biggest part of your life. This is going to create so much crisis for you. And I know that you are blind right now because love is always blind, right up to the point you get married, right? And then all of a sudden you have all the eyes in the world to see everything. But in that moment, you can't see anything. And the problem is the marriage is so connected. There's spiritual ramifications, there's emotional ramifications, all those things. The Bible gives us this big warning right off the bat to don't connect with someone in that way who is an unbeliever if you are a believer. Even ironically, in 1 Kings 11, chapter 1, the very king that once said, love the Lord, later on says, now he loves many foreign women, is what it says. There's an obvious connection between the two verses there and the narrator and what he did in writing that, moved from loving the Lord to loving the many foreign women in his life. His example here is a warning for us as Christians to not pursue romantic relationships with anyone who's not committed to Jesus Christ. I joke with my kids and say, man, you know, the two qualifications I have for you for getting married is that person have a job and do they love Jesus, all right? Those are the things we're looking for, all right? It's important. It's so important for that to be the case. Another problem is that it did form this unholy alliance with Egypt, kind of in the context of Israel's life. And even though it was supposed to secure some sort of political and military alliance by marrying Pharaoh's daughter, it just showed that God, or Pharaoh did not trust, excuse me, that Solomon did not trust in the Lord as much as he could. Now, friends, if you're thinking about this and you go back to this whole thing and you're feeling guilty about this, let me tell you, 2 Corinthians 6 warns us, and read it later, about marrying unbelievers or about dating or about connecting with unbelievers. You can read that later and wrestle with God on that one. It's a good one to wrestle with. If you are in here this morning married to an unbeliever, all hope is not lost. Don't feel guilty, all right? If you married an unbeliever, you haven't committed the unpardonable sin or anything like that, there is hope for you. In fact, 1 Corinthians 7 gives you instructions on how to handle that. The Apostle Paul gives you some instructions. You can read that later to your hope and to have hope that you can actually help your spouse know Jesus as well. And that's what Paul gives us some instructions in that. But please, if you're single in here, take the warning of Solomon to heart. It's always a shock when you turn to chapter 11 of Solomon's life and you read about his downfall, where it says this: Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, as I just said, and along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives, princes, and 300 concubines. And here it is. And his wives turned his heart away. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart to other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. It is a practical, contemporary significance to our lives as we think about this. Think about horses, really quick here with horses. You might say, I don't know what horses mean. How is that contemporary significance to my life today? We see in 1 Kings 10:26, Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots, 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities with the king in Jerusalem. Why did he set up these horses in those places? Might I fill in the blank for you? Security. He wanted security. He wasn't instead trusting in the Lord for security. He was setting up horsemen to secure his own life. As Solomon grew older, I believe he began to depend less and less on God. Using the wisdom that God had given to him to depend on his own wisdom and stray even further from what God had called him to do. Where there was once humble dependence on God, there was now dependence upon himself. Now, before you judge Solomon too quickly, friends, we do this too. Don't we stockpile things to make us feel secure? Don't we look at our 401k and worry about whether it's going to be okay and be enough for us? Don't we just keep trying to gain more and more and more in our lives for that security, that elusive security, which, by the way, never gets there? It's another broken cistern in our lives. Solomon does the same thing, where he sets up horses for himself to have his own security. And in some ways, when we look at our bank accounts for security for our lives, it's the same way Solomon looked at his stables and looked at these horses and said, man, I am set for life because I'm wise and I've used my wisdom for my own dependence. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't look at your 401k, by the way. That's just totally unwise. But there is a sense, do you trust yourself more than you trust in the Lord your God, like Solomon did? The final thing here is that excessive silver or gold. Do you know that 1 Kings 9:28 describes to us in great length how Solomon got 16 tons of gold from Ophir? Now, listen, his father David already had tons of gold. In fact, we find out that the gold that he had was stored in the treasury to build the temple. There was enough there, but it goes to tell us that Solomon worked hard to get gold. The Bible tells us in that time that silver was as common as stone in Solomon's day. He not only had so much gold that he made gold chalices to drink out of, and that's all he would drink out of, right? I don't always drink beer, but I drink out of gold chalices instead, right? That was Solomon's thing. He did this. He had so much in his life, 32,000 pounds of gold to show himself that he was the man. Why did he get this much? If it wasn't security in this way, like I think it was with horses, I think he was establishing himself as the greatest. It was an image thing. He was working so hard to build his image up, to look like he was king. Why? Because we learned that all these people were coming to check out his gardens, his houses, all of these things. They had built such amazing, ornate things, even the temple itself, that he would go and look, that people from all over the world would go and look at it. I don't even have time to tell you about the Queen of Sheba, who would come and be amazed at the work that Solomon did. Why did he keep doing it more and more? He had an image to uphold, didn't he? He had an image. How many of us are in the same boat? Like, I don't know why you buy the brand of car that you have, why you have the house as big as it is. I don't know. And some of those things aren't always bad. I'm simply asking, is it an image thing? Is that what's going on? Is there something where you feel like you have to present yourself a certain way to the world so they look okay at you? We relate to Solomon when our hearts want to appear successful to those around us, when we want to be esteemed by other people. We don't need to seek literal gold in this way. We just need to begin valuing the worldly definitions of success more than God's definition of success, which is faithfulness to him. You know, I told you a minute ago how it took 7 years to build the temple. You might have been wondering why I was telling you about all these things. It took Solomon, wait for it, 12 years to build his own home. Almost twice the amount of time to build his own home. Now, you might argue with me, but the Lord laid it out and how he was supposed to build it. I saw that. I get that. Yeah, I get that. But think about the work that he did in building his own name and his own brand, if you will, in the ancient world. He worked so hard to build this, and I think it became a downfall to him where he gained excessive gold. Let's not forget that this can be us as well. Doing the things that we're supposed to do in the life that we're called, in the job that we have, with the pay that we have, with the everything we have, this can happen so quick. We're there. Where are you at? Are you experiencing this where you're doing those things and you don't even realize, but things are creeping up in your life where the world is starting to contaminate your walk with Christ and you haven't even realized it to this day? 1 John 2, I think, gives us some significance about what this means for a contemporary believer. When John writes, "Do not love the world or the things of this world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." Do you see these things? The desires of the eyes, the pride of life, the desires of the flesh. We sometimes call these the girls, the gold, and the glory, if you will. The things that Solomon struggled with in his own life. The things that might I propose to you that you struggle with as well. Not just you. I'm not jabbing you with an arrow today. I see these in my own life as well. Where Solomon was a lot like us, where he loved the Lord, yet he had some other loves in his life as well. Sinful passions that had the power to destroy him and destroy the leadership that God had called him to. And if here's the thing, if Solomon could stray so far from the Lord, I know that I could too. I know that I'm one choice from making some huge and critical errors. And maybe sometimes they come slowly over time. So let me give you the big punchline of Solomon's life here because I think it's helpful for us to recognize. The crazy thing I want you to recognize this morning is this. The story of Solomon is not a story that even the wise person can fail. Rather, it shows us that a wise person fails precisely at the height of their wisdom. At the moment when everyone thinks you're the wisest, that's when you fall, when you think you're the wisest. That's the interesting irony of Solomon's life. When he had gained all the wisdom and all the things he had in his life, that's when things turned south for Solomon. Now, I would assume that you're a lot like him, pretty smart, pretty wise. You've learned a lot of things in your life, and you might be in that place as well. May you be wary of where you're at and where your heart is as well. Now, to show you the narrative of all this, even think of this, like the word wise in Hebrew or wisdom occurred 21 times in 1 Kings 1 through 11. But you know what? It never shows up again in 1 or 2 Kings. Why? Because of death. It starts with death. Wisdom's gone. It's what's happened here when we start to trust in our own self. That's what happens. Now, I want to close this morning with some hope for you. I think we face the same struggle as Solomon today because we are living on this side of eternity where we are redeemed, where we love the Lord. And yet we are not fully redeemed because we find our own affections going towards other things. Maybe like Solomon's, you find yourself in one of those categories or many of those categories today. And I want to give you some hope today because it's helpful to place ourselves before the throne of God this morning to come to Jesus and understand what we have in him and how we can live differently because of him. I have some famous words of Martin Luther, which are in Latin, all right? So I'm going to do my best. If you know Latin, forgive me because I don't know Latin, but I'm going to read these to you, and I think this will give you the formula for how you don't do this, how you walk away from this sense of being distracted by the world. And it's the phrase of this. It says, simul iustus et peccator. That's the phrase. Simul iustus et peccator. Let me explain to you what it means. Simul is the word from which we get the English word simultaneously, or it means at the same time. Iustus is a Latin word for just or righteous. And you all know what et is, right? Like R.C. Sproul said, et is the past tense of the verb to eat. So have you et your dinner, right? No, I'm just kidding. It just means and. That's all it means there, all right? And peccator means sinner. At the same time, righteous and sinner. This is a phrase that was defining of Martin Luther's life, and it's a phrase that I think should define us in some ways as well. In this formula, Luther was saying, in our justification, we are one at the same time righteous or just and sinners. Now, if we would say that we are in the same time and in the same relationship, just and sinners, that would be contradiction in terms. But that's not what he's saying. He's saying from one perspective or one sense, if you will, we are just. And in another sense, another perspective, if you will, we are sinners. And how he defines this is simple. In and of ourselves, under the analysis of God's scrutiny, we have sin and we're still sinners. But by faith in Jesus Christ and by the imputation of his righteousness that's transferred to us through the death of Jesus Christ, then we are considered just or righteous. And friends, this is the very heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What I'm telling you today is that I think you're going to experience this. I think the wisdom of Solomon shows us that every one of us is going to experience this. We're living in life, we're living in a broken world, and we're going to get contaminated by it. It's going to happen, some by our own choices, some not by our own choices, just in the context of where we live. But here is the hope of the gospel. You are simul iustus et peccator. You can be seen by God as righteous because of what Jesus Christ did for you, even when your heart is torn asunder. So if you're broken here this morning, you're saying, yeah, I've tried to make my image and my own wealth and my own power and all of those things, then you have hope in the gospel. To fall on Jesus Christ this morning and say, Lord, I need you. I need you to take away my own trying hard to make myself as cool as can be. And I need you to give me back your righteousness this morning. And that's the hope of Jesus Christ. Will you get judged to get into heaven by your own righteousness or the righteousness of Christ? I certainly hope you know it's the righteousness of Christ, because your own righteousness won't work. You won't have anything to stand on in that moment. But the heart of the gospel is a double imputation where your sin is given to Jesus and Jesus gives you his righteousness. That's the hope of the gospel. And when you feel completely broken by the world and completely distracted by the girl's golden glory in this life, you can find hope in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Solomon's life began pretty well with some hints of crisis in the way. But the hope that we have is we can learn from his life as well. The man who penned and preached 1,000 wise things failed in his wisdom in some ways. Or maybe, the way I argued today, he used his wisdom to his own disadvantage. For all of Solomon's desired greatness, his greatest security, pleasure and treasure were not in horses, wives, or gold. They should have been found in knowing Christ the Lord, knowing the Lord his God in that particular context. This is what Solomon should have done. Now, friends, as we close today, I want to think about the greatness of another king that we're about to worship. The other king who I just explained, who died on the cross for our sin, was one who descended to this world to give us all that we have, to actually help us walk out this life, who gave up all security, who gave up all the riches of this world and more that could offer him, gave up power to come to earth to die for us and our sins. It's no wonder in Luke 11 and Matthew chapter 12, Jesus says that someone greater than Solomon is here. I'm greater than Solomon. I'm here. I'm here to show you how to handle those things. I'm here to set you free from those things that bind you in life. The King of heaven, who lived in unspeakable security, God's presence, the riches of glory, gave up all things for us to give us security, pleasure, and treasure in knowing him alone. And by rising from the dead, we have this hope that one day he will come back to reign as he promised, as the Son of David, who will rule over the kingdom of God forever in our lives as well. This is our hope today. Friends, we're going to respond this morning. And if you find yourself caught up in one of these things, This is a great moment for you. Don't miss it, all right? We're going to sing some songs, and as we do, may you find hope in the gospel this morning. Lord, yeah, I'm distracted by the world. I'm distracted by the things. I'm just living my life. I'm caught up in all these things. And Jesus would come to you this morning and say, you can be set free from this. You can find freedom and hope in me. And may you find that this morning. Even though you are living as a sinful person in a sinful world, you can be redeemed and you can be made righteous because of Jesus Christ. So we're going to sing some songs as Haley comes back up and Lindsay will lead us in some songs this morning. As you sing with them, may you find great hope in that. May you come forward at some point during our songs and receive communion. On both sides of the auditorium in the front, if you're a believer this morning, you can come and take that bread and dip that in the cup and receive that by faith. You can take it right at the table. You can dip that in the cup and receive that, or you can wander around the room if you'd like to. There's a gluten-free option over here if you need that. You're welcome to give at any time. You can come forward and give. There's baskets up there as an act of worship, and we can give as God has freely given to us. And you can pray as well. The hope of this is that if you have things in your life that you're wrestling with, whatever it is, maybe I've said this first service to you, if the sermon was a miss for you today, like I was falling asleep the whole time, I don't know what's going on, but I have pain in my life and I need prayer for something, man, you're in the right place as well. Go pray with someone who needs to pray with you and spend time with them and find hope in Christ in that way as well. And they'd be happy to pray for you about anything in your life. You can also pray right in your seat. You don't have to sing the songs, don't feel compelled. Spend the time responding on your own. Allow God to reach out to you in this moment through his Holy Spirit. I believe he will. Will you pray with me about these things? God, thank you so much for your word. Lord, thank you that you give us the hope of the gospel in the midst of our broken lives. God, I pray that you would help us now to see you working in our life. And Lord, I pray that as we think about our own lives and the things that we have been distracted by, Lord, I pray that you would help us to turn to you this morning, Lord, to see us, to help us see ourselves as, even though we're broken, even though we're sinful, that we can be made righteous in Jesus Christ. And Lord, as we sing these songs, may you meet us in this place. And may you help us to overcome some of these distractions with our unending peace and security that's found in Christ alone. So we love you, we worship you, and we commit ourselves to you now. In Jesus' name, amen.